Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 7. So we're quite a ways through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the Persian king. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, and he heard a report that Jerusalem was in ruins. Jerusalem was in ruins, and that's an understatement. This is the time of year when we do our family does the MacArthur through the year, through the Bible in a year reading plan, and Jeremiah is where we're up to. And my oh my, the way that they are, they're rebellious, but the destruction that comes into Jerusalem. This is 70 years after the book of Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah, God told them through the prophet Jeremiah that he would restore them at that time. And Jerusalem is in ruins. Nehemiah wondered about them. He received a bad report and it broke his heart. And so he wanted to go back and do something about it. He wanted to do something other than just sit in his comfort in the citadel as cupbearer to the king and do nothing. So the king granted his request. I love how the king and he were friends and God was working in the king's life as well. He waited 4 months. The king asked him why he was so sad, and he made a request. The king granted that request to go back and fix the wall. And then the enemies were introduced, which we've seen all throughout the book. And Nehemiah went forth in faith to do the job that he knew God was calling him to do. The repairs began. Just about everyone pitched in. We'll look at this again today, but I'm struck at how much of Nehemiah has a focus on the people involved. The people that did the work, the people that built the wall, the people that were the enemies there. And I don't know if you remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we had our friends from Shepherd's Ministry here. And Sean was the young man that came with Al to do the presentation for us. And we went out to lunch with Al and Sean. And Sean likes to eat. And he got the burrito, he got the enchilada army from Adelita's. 5 enchiladas. And Sean is a little guy. And he cleaned that plate clean. And so he made a big deal about that. The enchilada army. He took a picture of it and sent it to his mom. Enchilada army. I'm sure she was proud of him, right? The enchilada army. But Sean wanted to take our picture because he met some new friends. And so we got a picture with him and he got a picture with us. And as Sean was showing us, he showed us his iPhone, all the pictures on there. Guess what Sean had? All the places he had been. South America, Colorado, all over with the gospel ministry as well, all over the United States. Guess what was on Sean's camera? Not mountains. Not oceans. Not big cities. You know what it was? The people he had met. The people. That was all that was on his phone. That's it. All the people he had met. Who's retarded? Huh? See, he knows what's important, right? And he wanted to remember all the people that he had met. Not the things he had seen, not the sights he had witnessed or whatever, but all the people he had met. Nehemiah is a lot like it. There's tons of stuff about the people in there. And the workers in chapter 3, these people from this walk of life, and these people, they built. And these people with no skills or whatever, they pitched in, some, you know, right in front of their house. I love those ones. They went out there in front of their house and they just started working. God worked as these people worked. Nehemiah 4. The enemies became very angry about the repairs. Boy, that's a shock, isn't it? That people hate the Jews. Can't find that in our world today either. The enemies that hate the Jews responded, but the Jews didn't give up, did they? They just worked. They worked in spite of the pressure, despite of the threats. And then the enemies turned up the pressure, but the Jews kept working. They kept obeying God. They kept serving, and they adopted that wartime mindset, which I think is a beautiful illustration for us today. They put their swords on, and then they did the work that God called them to. They were ready for opposition. They were ready in case it blew up in their face, and they didn't mind. They just kept working. They trusted God. They did what they were called to do. Then the problems began to come up as well. So they have all these pressures from the outside, all these enemies, and the problems begin to come up. The money problem, an outcry from the Jewish poor, the rich taking advantage of their own countrymen. And they didn't have much, and their poor were becoming slaves to the rich. Nehemiah confronted their sin, spoke the truth in love, and made a personal sacrifice as an example to them. And I love his example of that sacrifice. If you have your copy of the scriptures out, before you come back to Nehemiah 7, look at Proverbs 28:3 with me. This came to my mind as I was reading Jeremiah this week. And I thought about Nehemiah and this problem with the rich. Could you think about the rich in the land? Now, some of the rich in the land were rich. They had come back from Babylon. Some of them had been left, and they'd become into positions of power there. And so they could take advantage of these poor. But notice this one here. They were, in a sense, there wasn't much at all. You know, nobody really had a whole lot there. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a beating rain that leaves no food. You get all the destruction and all the problems of the rain, but nothing good comes out of it. You know, we don't see any benefit from it. A poor man who oppresses the poor, that's basically what's going on there in Nehemiah. And that's, again, part of this sinful human nature. You know, look for a way to take advantage of people. And it causes destruction and hurt, and you don't see any benefit from it. And it's very bad in the sight of God, certainly it's evil. In Nehemiah 6, these enemies then, these the three main ones that were representatives of all of them, the political enemies there, used some tools to stop the work. And you do get the sense going through Nehemiah that the head, of course, seems to be Sanballat, Geshem and Tobiah and all their cronies, they were going to stop this work at any cost. They hated the idea that God's people would come back and inhabit the land, that the city would be restored, and that they would have a place of safety in the wall, and that they would lose, you know, they would lose so much, besides the fact they just hated God's people. And they used these tools, distraction, threats, or intimidation, fear, rumors, gossip, and politics, alliances, family connections, their political positions, all of those different tools that they used to stop the work. The same kind of things that we see today in our world, the same things. And, you know, I don't know how much God's going to reveal to us when we get to be home in heaven with Him, but I'm guessing that we're going to look back at our lives and be maybe even almost stunned how often that we allow these tools of the enemy to infiltrate our lives and to stop us from the kind of fruitful pursuits that God would have us seek in this life. And some of them are not necessarily evil, but they take that place of importance and prominence in our life. Now, I'm not saying that everything we do is evil or everything we do is whatever, but there are, the enemy is at work, right? Amen. I mean, there are spiritual forces at work in our world. And then along with the spiritual forces, their representatives under them that are directly influenced by them are the evil world system that has something in a plan and a will in mind for you. And it's going to try to passively or actively twist you to its purposes and get you off of the purposes that God has for you here. Distraction. We live in a world of distraction, don't we? Don't we live in a world and a nation of distraction, a time when it's easy to get distracted, where we can pursue those things or even just passively be affected by those things that would take us away from the work that God has for us in this world? It's very easy to do, very easy to fall into. And I'd like you just to think about and meditate even on that, what I was talking about our friend Sean. You know, can't we be focused on the stuff or the glorious things in this world rather than the people that God puts in our path? And that's always been a challenge for me because I'm goal-oriented, right? Get this done, X, Y, Z, mark off my list, get it done. And normally I can, right? Fix this, change this, do this or whatever. And it's so easy for me just to bulldoze right past all of the people that are sitting right there that God wants me to talk to, that God wants me to interact with, right? But they're not part of what I'm doing. Why should I stop and waste time sharing the gospel with that person or talking to that person or ministering to that person? Distraction. So even good things can distract us from the purposes that God has for us here. And then just crazy things, you know, like our world is full of diversions, right? You can find yourself multiple ways to waste your time in this world or be distracted, even with, the whole, it's very easy to illustrate those kind of distractions in the political season, right? Seems like the number one tool of politics is to get you angry. If we can get you angry, we can get you distracted and you won't be listening to the real issue or want to talk about the real issue. And it seems like and there's all these attacks and all this. Well, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the issue, right? You know, it's not what they want you to do. So it's easy to see how that works in this world. Threats and intimidation. My, oh, my. Do we live in a land right now, where you're Christian, where you're affected by threats and intimidation? If your ears are on, you are, right? Don't say that. Don't go there. Don't speak that. Don't pray there. Separation of church and state flipped on its head, right? Separation of church and state was meant to keep the state out of the church, not to keep the church out of life, right? It's flipped on its head. Oh, if you do that, we're going to throw you in jail. Well, fear, intimidation, some of it is totally unfounded. Do you think the enemy minds using lies that are threats to stop you from doing what you're supposed to do? Of course not. The devil is the father of lies. Do you think the world system is about proclaiming the truth? They're going to use lies in their threats and intimidation, just like they did in Nehemiah. Remember what Nehemiah said? None of those things are true. Right? He just spoke, none of those things are true. Fear and rumors, fear. All these go together, don't they? Fear, you'll lose this, you won't have this, you won't gain this. This is a big one in life, in ministering. Well, this, you know, if you don't do this methodology, you won't be successful, or your ministry won't grow, or you'll be affected, or something bad is going to happen, or whatever. You'll lose friends. If you dare to share the gospel with someone, you'll lose their friendship. Maybe you'll mess it up, and they'll go to hell because you're a poor speaker of the gospel. Right? Have you ever thought that? People wrestle with that. Well, what if I share the gospel the wrong way, and then they're turned off? Fear and rumor. It's not true. And let God be God in those situations. Politics. Politics and alliances, family connections were the ones that were being used there. They were getting all of their cronies together and putting the pressure on Nehemiah to stop the work. That's increasingly happening in our world too, where the pretty people in our world that are deeply part of the world system, through their money and their voice and their position, influencing the people that have political power in our world to shut down gospel ministry and to stop us, to stop you from sharing the truth. Now, what I'm hoping is, I know Americans pretty well. What I'm hoping is that those things will get us fighting mad because simply we're asleep. Christian, we're asleep. We're asleep at the wheel. And I'm hoping that these tools of the enemy that are active in our lives today will wake us up and get us fighting mad. And we'll start to speak the truth in love rather than sit back and watch America go down the tubes and people, dear people, go to hell without knowledge of the gospel. And so I hope that does. That's usually what happens. The tools of the enemy. You notice what happened in Nehemiah, right? The wall was built. They put all this pressure on, the wall was built. The enemy, he doesn't have any power when God's at work, right? God was working. The wall was completed. And the people kept working. All the threats, all the distractions, all the fear, all the intimidation, all the political pressure, and God worked. The wall was built. To the point, I hope I have this one here, that, no, I don't. In 616, it said that even the pagans knew. They saw their esteem. They were lowered in their own esteem. Wow, we can't do anything. We tried everything we knew. We couldn't even stop this wall. And because they saw that it was of God, that God built the wall. And God was greatly glorified. God was raised in their esteem when they saw this. And you know, you just think about it, reality. All these enemies, and they're trying everything they can to stop the wall. And doesn't God do things like that? Doesn't he use things like that to show himself powerful? Doesn't he use these worthless, lowest of the low in the land with absolutely no wall building skill whatsoever, right? To do this amazing, huge task. Why? So that everyone in the area would say, whoa. And then that their minds would think back to, this is the God we heard about that destroyed Egypt. This is the God that we heard about that wiped out the people in the land, that took their enemies and rolled over them, even though they were more powerful militarily. This is that same God. And maybe these things that we heard, that they disobeyed their God, and that's why he wiped them out, maybe those are true. And so this is what's happening here. The wall was completed. Now we come to this part, the genealogy. The genealogy, and we'll look at why and talk about that a little bit. But read along with me in Nehemiah 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother, Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Let them appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and some of the guard posts, and some of them in front of their homes. The city was wide and large, and this is important, notice, the city was wide and large, but the people in it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Benaiah, Bena, the number of the men of the people of Israel. The son of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Moab, or Joab, 2818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem, and Netophah, 188. The men of Anatoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kirath Jearim, Cherephiah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, the sons of Sena, 3,930, the priests of the sons of Jeriah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pasher, 1,247, the sons of Harim, 1,017, the Levites, the son of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, the sons of Hodiva, 74, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 148, the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashupa, the sons of Tabah, 47. The sons of Keros, the sons of Sisa, Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, 49. Oh, that's 49th verse. The sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rehiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nephushishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Herher, the sons of Bazleth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatiel, the sons of Pokereth Hazabaim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon were 392. Genealogy today. Pray with me. Oh, we got more. All right. We have more. I wonder why that one was so small. Well, let's read the rest of it. The following were those who came up of Tel Mahah, Tel Hershem, Cherub, Adon, Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, also of the priests, the sons of Hogbiah, Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken the wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gideonite, and was called by their name. These sought the registration among the enrolled genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and the Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasurer 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, some of the people of the temple servants and all of Israel lived in their towns, and when the 7 months had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Now let's pray together. Consider this chapter. Lord, thank you once again for another beautiful part of your word, and just a reminder of how you have worked, and seeing how the interconnected stories of the scriptures speak. And it's a very amazing part of your word, where such an amazingly huge task to undertake by people with no skill, and yet you called them to the task, and you worked among them, you protected them from their enemies, you built the wall, and even your enemies saw and gave glory to you, which is stunning. Realize that it was you who had done it. God, help us today as we look into this part of your word where sometimes we would have difficulty with these kinds of passages, and I just pray that it would be fruitful for us and helpful for us as we go forward as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, another genealogy today. So remember where we are in the narrative, first of all. Phase one was completed. The wall and the gates were built. Verse 7:1. The wall and the gates are built, so the job is done, pretty much. In one sense, it's just starting, as we'll see over the next few weeks. The singers and the Levites were then appointed. And again, part of that natural, that normal cultural life in Israel, to have the singers and Levites to mostly take care of temple life. Rulers were put in place. You notice that in 7:2, he found a faithful, God-fearing governor. And he was more God-fearing man than any of the rest, and so they put him into place. And then they set curfew and guards at the gate in 7:3. Normal life is what he's talking about there. Nehemiah came not just to build this wall, but to get normal life going again in Israel, to establish Israel as a country, you know, to have, they could be a people, they could have their city, and they could have normal life. And the rulers of the temple workers and the gatekeepers and all that, and have safety in the city. And they were very careful. The sun had to be hot on them before the night. They closed up the gates and for protection. In 7:4, what talks about the wide city, it was a huge city, and there were no houses built yet. Did you catch that as we read that? in 7:4. It's a large city, very few people in it. It had been destroyed by God's judgment, and they hadn't even rebuilt any houses yet for people to live in. And so at one point, this is kind of like first step in rebuilding of Jerusalem. No houses had been rebuilt, and the people were few. And so part of this genealogy, as we read it today, part of it is showing how far they had fallen, just a reminder, really. And in one sense, as we look at it, there's a couple ways you could approach it. And I don't know if you got this sense as we read it, but doesn't it a lot of times when you read that many names together and numbers and all that kind of stuff, and I even got confused once and read a reference number, that's just a bunch of names and numbers jammed together. It's another one of those passages, in other words, points of scripture where you just kind of gloss over and you try to get through it in your daily reading and you move on to the next thing so you can get into something interesting, right? Let me submit to us this morning that that's a dangerous way to approach the Word of God. That there are parts of it that you just skip, or there are parts of it that are just, you know what, it's more work than I want to get into or whatever to get anything out of this passage. These genealogies, especially this chapter, is absolutely a rich part of what God has communicated to us, a very rich part. What can we possibly get out of a genealogy? Sometimes we skip those. Sometimes very challenging to read. But there are actually so many things in here. As you notice as we read, we're not going to go there necessarily today, that so many of those different passages, you look and you see Mordecai in there. And it connects you to the books in the Bible about Mordecai and how God worked through that in Esther and how he used them. And Bigvi, the guy that helped Mordecai, and the different ones and the things that they did in the king, all of those different ones. You notice some of those names from the sons of Asaph and the sons of Solomon, the temple servants and the things, and you're reminded of these are the people that set those ministries in the temple up years ago. So there's much in here, and even just a little bit that we're going to look at today and think about. Much of Nehemiah is about people. It's about people and the people that came back. And so part of this is a record of that. Now, the genealogy, first of all, God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials to be enrolled by a genealogy. So this was a God-given task. This wasn't just some random thing that he wanted to do because he was a detail-oriented guy, but it was a God-given task. He found a record. I found the book of the genealogy as those who came up at the first. So Ezra had evidently, very likely Ezra, I can't say that for sure, but Ezra very likely started this task, and this was very likely the book that they had found. It's possible. And they had a kind of census, but much more than a census, much, much deeper than a census. Now, as I was looking at this, you'll notice the verse that's already up there. Satan stood against Israel and cited David to number Israel. And so at that time, that was a sinful thing for David to do. Satan had incited him to do that. This is not the same. God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials to be enrolled by genealogy. I don't know if what was going on there in that First Chronicles thing is almost a sense of, there's a couple things, I guess. There's a sense of pride, right? Look how great our army is. Look how big my kingdom is. And there's a sense, I would say, in relying on your great army that were the sins that Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And remember, even old, nasty old Joab, one of the nastiest guys in David's company, he said, "Why would you do this? You know, it's sinful. Don't do this, Lord." So he even recognized, "David, don't do that." So there's some sinful numbering of the people that took part in David's time, and God judged them for that. But this is not. God moved him to take this genealogy. It's a reminder of the captivity. It's a reminder that there were those there. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. So this renumbering of the people was reminding them that why they had been taken away. So this was all an official type of ledger stuff that they would keep. They would remember who came back into the land. They would remember why they had been taken away in exile. Notice this. These sought the registration among the enrolled of the, to be enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now that's one of those, verses with a lot in it. And different terms you can use for that. But there's a lot in there. And as you read, I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of those people were right out of the camp of the enemies. And as you remember our study through the time of Nehemiah, sometimes there would be find those enemies of the Jews right in the temple. And so what had happened was these exiles had come back into the land and they had become priests. They'd set them up as priesthood. Now when Nehemiah comes into the land and they start to do the genealogy, these people come out of the woodwork. Yeah, we want to be part of this. List us as part of the genealogy. We're the priests. What happened? No record of them even being of Israel is what the text says. So notice how important this genealogy becomes at that point in their life. Not any old person could be a priest in Israel. Not any old person could be a temple servant. They had to be a Levite. They had to be, in fact, to be a priest of the line of Aaron. And so they had to have a record of that. So there was a distinction made. They were priests at the time, but they weren't legitimate. And so notice they were excluded from priesthood as unclean. Nehemiah took action again, didn't he? No, you're not a priest. You're excluded. You're out as a priest. There's an interesting distinction there. Sometimes they use the word sons of so-and-so. Sometimes it uses the men of. And sometimes it uses sons of, even speaking of people from a particular town or area. And that can be confusing because I noticed in there as we read that some of the people were called sons of, but they were, and then mentioned three towns in a row. So they were sons of, they were from that town. So a lot of families joined together. A lot of the family lines were lost during the captivity. This is another really needful reason for a census. In the history of Israel, they were all descendants of Abraham, and then Moses led them out of the promised land, out of Egypt into the promised land. And then they took up the genealogy, split up the land among families, and so your name and your family line was tied to your inheritance. So it's incredibly important to them. But as they sinned, Jeremiah was not the beginning of the story of God's bringing them into judgment and captivity. It was the end. And what happened before this was the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they never had one good king. They never had anybody that served the Lord. And he took those 10 northern tribes away captive. Well, what happened when they were taken away captive is they were wiped out. We never heard from them again. Their genealogy is out there blowing in the wind somewhere, right? We don't know what happened to them. They're gone. Then people came in and became Samaritans. And you remember the Samaritans all throughout the New Testament. And they were the intermixed people, Babylonian descent and Jewish descent. And I have a friend that lives in Samaria. And it's very difficult for him to travel in or out because the Jewish people have it locked up. And one of his things, one of his laments is, I'm probably a lot more Jewish than most of the Jews. So he's half Jewish and half Babylonian, lives in the West Bank. And then, you know, there are people from Russia coming, hey, I'm Jewish. Okay, fine, you're Jewish. And so they make you Jewish. Today it's crazy. But so their lines are, they got mixed, and the Samaritans were rejected in Jesus' day as not even Jewish. And so all of these crazy things and all this loss of their genealogy. So think about how important it then becomes to do this, to trace their family here. Anybody could move in from Babylon and say, you know what? Yeah, I'm from Issachar. Look at that farm. That's my family farm, right? And they established normal life. So they had to register people and they had to figure out who was who, especially for the priesthood. That was a critically important one. And they excluded those people where no records were found as unclean. Think about how important that was. What got them to this place in the first place? Not doing what God told them to do. And just to have pagans in the temple, which was going on when they came back, people with no record of their lineage. Two reasons, two main purposes for this part of the scripture, the genealogy. A record of the return, so it was a real thing. These are the actual people that came into the land. And I want you to think about how beautiful that is for just a moment. How beautiful that is. A record of the return. These people that came into the land, most of them never heard from again, never will. They're nobodies. And there are nobodies from a defeated land that was taken away, slaves, and dragged to a foreign land to live, have kids, and now you're the grandkids of nobody. Right? But you, by faith, God works in your life, and you go back into the land to rebuild the city that God placed there and to be His people. And now, your name is copied into God's Word forever. That's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful to think about how rich that is? It's a record of the people that stepped up. It's a record of the people that took on the task that God called them to. And it's also to record for us and for us to see how few were actually left after the destruction. And that in Jeremiah, the very few that were left, at the very end, all kinds of political instability, and they asked Jeremiah, tell us what God has to say. And he said, no, I'm not going to tell you what God has to say. You won't listen. Yeah, we'll listen. So he said, okay, I'll tell you. 10 days later, by the way, God isn't our whipping boy, right? Jeremiah asked for 10 days, and then so God answered. And God does His will, not ours. And Jeremiah had to seek Him. 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and He told them, do not go into Egypt. Stay here. I'll protect you. And they said, you're lying. God never said that. And so they dragged Jeremiah to Egypt. And then God spoke through Jeremiah and said, I'm going to destroy you in Egypt, and I'm going to kill all of you. But there will be a few, a very few, left in the land. A very few will escape. A very few will be left in the land. That's what we see here. At the end of all of what God had done through Nebuchadnezzar and all of the destruction that their sin had brought on them, how few were left. Official records for property and land, official records for the priesthood, and then to show. Now let's look at a couple things here. Let's look at a few, if my thing, my little machine here will cooperate. Those Numbers 146, when they first came out of Egypt, all those listed, 603,550. And people would say, so they only listed men, and so people would say probably north of 2 mil, 2.5 mil, many as 4 million, some people estimate, came up out of the Exodus. First Chronicles, Joab gave the son of the numbering of the people of David in all Israel, and there were 1,110,000 men who drew the sword in Judah, and 470,000 who drew the sword, but he did not include Levi, Benjamin. And numbering the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. That's what I was talking about earlier. Joab didn't even want to do it. So, 1,000,006 soldiers. That's a lot, huh? Amen. That's a pretty good size army even today. Huge number of people under David. Now, if we compare that, Nehemiah 7, the whole assembly together, 42,000. Let that sink into your noodle a little bit. Think about that. 47,360, the whole assembly together. David's army was almost 1,000,006, just his army. That's the definition of few, amen? That's the definition of a remnant right there. Very few people who had been left. In Linn County, there's like 204,000 people. There's 130,000 in Cedar Rapids. Think about that. The whole assembly, this is people from all the outlying districts, all the people who had returned to Jerusalem, were about a third of the population of Cedar Rapids. That's crazy, isn't it? To think about it. To come from a country where your army was 1,000,006, all right? And now, you have 40,000 people. That's it. That's all of you. Okay? That is the definition of a remnant. He goes into detail about their stuff. The whole, and that's kind of, you're like, when you're reading it, you're like, why would they mention all of their stuff? The whole assembly together, 42,000, besides their male and female servants, 7,337. They had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their donkeys, 6,720. Donkeys must have been popular. Their stuff. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now, they had more donkeys than Job, but pretty much everything else they had much less than Job. One guy. Okay, I think one of the reasons that their stuff is listed here is just to show us what they had. They had almost nothing. See, how far had they fallen? Even in the restoration, they were a remnant. They were so few. They had fallen so far. They had much less than Job personally owned. You compare that to crazy stuff like Solomon. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. He had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tiphash to Gaza, over all the kings of the west and the Euphrates. He had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived safely from Dan even to Beersheba, under every man under his vine, under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. See, when you start to compare their stuff to where they came from, it's shocking. It's stunning to see how far they had fallen. And so I think a big part of this genealogy is to put some weight to what happens when you start to drift from God, when you start to seek other gods, when you start to turn from the living God, and he has to bring his hand on you for judgment. When he has to bring in, and it's a restorative hand, isn't it? It's a restorative judgment, but it is a judgment nonetheless, isn't it? It's a taking away of things. It's bringing you low. And people are full of pride, and we need to be brought low. The city was wide and large, but the people in it were few. That's an understatement, isn't it? Think about it. No houses had been rebuilt. There's a huge cost to sin, isn't there? There's a huge cost to sin. And the world system, the enemies of God and the devil will sell it to you like it's no big deal. Nobody's looking. It doesn't hurt anybody. And you don't understand that generations of fallout from chasing those sins, from turning to God, the destruction that goes in the wake of every sin, that what it costs ultimately, just do the math on the cost on this one, right? Do the math. Here's where we were. Here's where we are, destroyed, cities broken down. There's nobody left in the land. We're wiped out. Now, along with that, don't ever forget this. It's also a wonderful reminder that God is a gracious and restoring God, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, if you were God, would you have restored these fools? Would you? Come on, be honest. Ain't a one of you here would, right? Come on. No way. We would be, I'm done with you. What does God do? He comes along and he takes them where their sin has brought them and he enters into their situation. He gets involved and he restores. He brings them miraculously back into the land and he rebuilds them. Doesn't he? This is what God does. This is what God does. Don't ever forget those twin truths. There's no balance that they're in conflict of. I hate that language when you're talking about spiritual things. There's no balance. They're twin truths. They're twin truths and they exist together. That man is fallen and sinful and we do sinful things and we will disobey our God. But there is a restoring God that is there active, that comes alongside. And there is a gospel to be embraced and believed that Christ has already died for the sins of the world, for your sins. And God is the kind of God that restores and rebuilds and loves. And anytime we see judgment in the scriptures and God's hand of judgment and bringing people low, it's with the ultimate goal to restore them, to bring them into right. He's not going to leave people running headlong into their sin without getting involved and standing in our way to block us. And we need it, amen? We're thankful when God gets involved to stop us from chasing sin, just as thankful as we are when God gets involved to restore us when we wake up and when we come to our senses and to make us right with Him again through the blood of Christ. Neat picture. Quite a genealogy, amen? Quite a genealogy. There's much more in here, by the way, in that chapter. Let's pray together. God, thank you once again for the reminders that come from Nehemiah and even these genealogies. I'll admit it's read some good purpose for it. I'm thankful, and I know we all are, for the depth and richness of your word and the way that you've laid it out to just be amazing for us to see how you're doing and what you're doing and how you're working even now. God, fill us with hope today. We live in a world where spiritually we feel like we're broken down, where the enemies are everywhere and the opposition is everywhere in so many different ways. And even just normal life is, we don't even know what to expect sometimes from day to day because of the crazy changing nature of our culture. But God, you are God. You are the righteous and great God who is doing your will and nothing stops you. God, would you lower our enemies in their own esteem? Would you defeat the work that is designed to stop gospel ministry? And would you flourish us, your people, as we obey you and as we seek to know and do your will? And God, glorify yourself in us. Help us in our weakness, Lord, and keep us pure in this land that is defiled. In Jesus' name, amen.